Okay? I want to let you know that we're having a brief break from Mark over the next few weeks. Not today, but starting next Sunday. You'll note in the preaching schedule in the middle of the bulletin on the bottom where it says preaching schedule, that for several weeks there, for those 4 weeks and maybe a little longer, it doesn't say Mark or the Gospel of Mark, it says foundational values. And, well, I might just say a word about that. It's been a long time. I think it's been 2008. How long is that? What year is it? 2015. So what is that? Ish. Yeah, since I have stopped, that I know of, preaching through book after book after book. It hasn't been that many, since it takes a long time for me to get through a book. So what I generally say is that the steady diet of FBC is the expositional preaching of the Word of God, and that no matter what happens, you can expect to come here and the Word of God is preached expositionally, and that's true. But there are times when there is so much change going on in the life of a church that it's important to pause and talk about what unites us and holds us together, what our foundation is. And I have done that on occasion. It paused and looked at our foundational values and other things. It's just been a long time. So while it's still true that what you can normally expect is me preaching through John or Mark or, well, I could go on through any of the 66 books of the Bible, mostly New Testament books, I feel like it's a good time after all these years to stop and work through what you see as a list on the back of the bulletin, the foundational values there over the next several Sundays. Many people have come and gone over the years, but particularly this year, we've seen a number of families move away or couples move away. We have a couple elders moving on. We have several new people joining the church. It's a time of transition for us. And I think it's a good time for us to pause and say, what are the things that are foundational for us as we set up a target years ago before most of you were here? I think actually before all of you except the Van Leers were here. Even the elders before the elders were here, any of the elders were here, those foundational, what were they? What were those foundational values? What are those DNA things that unite us? So I'd like to stop, if you would let me. Well, I'm going to do it anyways. And so one of them is expositional preaching. So over the next 4 or 5 or 6 Sundays, we're going to work through that list you see on the back of the bulletin there and talk about the DNA of First Baptist Church. And I hope it will be helpful to you in terms of what makes us tick. What is the heartbeat of the church? Okay, so I just wanted to say that. We're going to hit the pause button on Mark for a bit, getting Jesus to Jerusalem, stopping. We'll return, Lord willing, if I don't get hit by a bus or something, eaten by a shark or whatever, during the foundational. Those are my two things right now. It used to just be the bus thing, but now it's a shark I've added. So assuming we get through the next 6 weeks, we'll get back to Mark and then on to who knows what after that. Okay? So I wanted to let you know. Shall we get back to Mark, at least for today? Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11 on October 11th. That's got to be worth something. No, probably not. And he entered Jerusalem, and Jesus enters Jerusalem. So, a word of introduction, as is our practice before we pray and then read the text. So chapter 11 of Mark begins the last chapter of this gospel. The last third. Chapter 11 begins the last third of the gospel of Mark. This last and large chunk of Mark's gospel focuses on just the last 7 days of Jesus' life. So do that equation in your head. The last third, three chunks, the last third of the gospel focuses on just the last 7 days of Jesus' life and his dramatic entry into those days. His Passion Week is now here in this text of ours, the triumphal entry. No one seems to have known quite what was going on, it seems. The triumphal entry, whatever pictures he was painting, as he rides a donkey, as he quietly visits the temple, no one seems to have known quite what was going on. For John, by the way, in his gospel, we considered his slightly different version of the triumphal entry last week. For John, it's nearly half of his gospel, which focuses on the last week of Jesus' life. So we have a third of Mark's gospel, half of John's gospel, focusing on the last week of Jesus' life. What does that tell you? What does that tell you? Seems like what this means is that the gospel writers understood that the events that happened in the short time between Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem and his ascension into heaven fulfilled God's promise to glorify himself in the salvation of his people. This is the big deal this week. They got it after the fact. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John knew that what Jesus had come to Jerusalem to do in these days, as they had the benefit of hindsight, aided by the Holy Spirit after the fact, was the pinnacle and point of everything that Jesus came to do. It was the center of history. It was the center and heartbeat of the gospel, of salvation for sinners, of God's dealings with humanity, the crux of all of reality and eternity. They had come to realize that everything they wrote before the cross and resurrection of Jesus would have to, in a sense, be prelude, pointing the reader to the cross and resurrection. Hence, a third of Mark's gospel for just a week and half of John's gospel for just a week. Even the Old Testament itself was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. It too, in a sense, was prelude, pointing to the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem, to the temple. And up upon that cross, and then into the grave, and into and out of death, and back into heaven for the glory of God and for the sake of sinners. And he entered Jerusalem. Here's where we are. The triumphal entry is a big deal. So let's pray, read the text, and then we'll work through it. And I want to show you how the temple, Jesus coming to the temple, is a big deal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is life, pointing us to life in Christ, through Christ. Thank you for these faithful authors, these biblical authors, pointing us to your Son. Thank you for working through them and being so faithful to your people in keeping your word through these centuries and millennia, and bringing it to us that we can see him too. Thank you. And I pray, Father, that you would guard us from error in this morning and help us to see him and you and the gospel, and that we would be awed by what we see in your word, and not just for its own sake, the sake of knowledge and putting pieces together, but that we would be awed by the person of Christ and his work and come to you and grow in Christ for your glory and our good and our joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's read Mark 11, 1 through 11. Mark 11, 1 through 11, the triumphal entry. And focus, at least let yourself not fade out at verse 11 as if it's kind of a epilogue that is tacked on and like, oh, we're done at 10 and let's just... Let 11 be something, okay? Verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is God's word. May he bless it to us this morning. All right, so I know it doesn't seem like it at first, but the temple is a big deal. What we'll see this morning is that the temple in Jerusalem, in the scope of God's plan of redemption, and therefore as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, is a very big deal. I want to show you that in the Word. It isn't apparent if we just are reading this separate from the rest of the Word. But from his initial return visit to the temple here in this text, the breach between Jesus and the temple is evident. He enters Jerusalem triumphantly, as it were, just the festivity of it. But he is not received in the temple triumphantly. That's obvious to us, even just reading our text. The celebration's over by then. He's not received in its precincts triumphantly, and therefore what we mean is that he was not received by her people or by her principal leaders coming triumphantly, the religious leaders of Israel. So there is a cosmic breach, as it were, a religious spiritual breach between Jesus Christ and the temple in Jerusalem. And the indifference with which he is initially received here quickly will give way to the opposition he has experienced throughout his ministry, and eventually leads to his condemnation to death, the death of the Son of God, this in the shadow of the temple of God. Now, first major header in just verse 1a, the Mount of Olives. Header 1, the Mount of Olives, verse 1a. The story begins on the eastern approach to Jerusalem. It is coming from the east. Mark reports, it's really more than 1a, but it'd be like 1a and b and c, and we'll leave off d, but it's most of verse 1. It goes like this again. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, that's where we stop. It seems that the object of verse 1 is to bring Jesus and the disciples to the top of the Mount of Olives. That's where the action then happens. We're there. That's where we are. From which the disciples are dispatched to fetch this donkey for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem. And Bethany, by the way, one of the towns, is the place where Jesus will return to night after night to spend his nights while he's in Jerusalem. We learn that later. That's on the Mount of Olives or around it. So the Mount of Olives rises over 2,600 feet above sea level, and without a frame of reference, that doesn't mean anything, but it's some 300 feet higher than Jerusalem. So you look down to Jerusalem, and it runs north to south on the eastern side of the holy city. From your vantage point, this on this side of Jerusalem, higher than Jerusalem. And already, before David's time even, King David, the Mount of Olives had already been a place of worship. You can read about it in 2 Samuel. A special, strange place. At the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the prophet Ezekiel, heard of him? 586 BC, ring a bell? That's when Jerusalem fell. And the last of Israel, that is Judah in this case, the southern kingdoms, were carried off to captivity. The prophet Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem and settling on the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel 11:23. Let me make sure you heard that now. When Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, right? That's 586 before Christ. And the people of God were finally carried off into exile. The prophet Ezekiel was given a vision from the Lord of the very glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, the thing that sat in between his presence, in between on the top of the ark in the temple. It left up out of the temple and from the midst of the city, and it settled upon the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel was given a vision of this. This place where Jesus is now standing, looking down upon that very same temple. In Mark 11, 1. Pause. We're not done with all of this. And according to Zechariah 14, 4, the Mount of Olives will also be the site of the final judgment. What? Did you know this? And wouldn't you know it? The rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, and the Jewish historian Josephus associated the Mount of Olives with the coming of the Messiah. Well, where's Jesus right now? In Mark 11:1. It's on the Mount of Olives. Do you suppose Jesus thinks he's the Messiah? Of course, that's who he is. He knows that. And that he sees the significance of standing on the Mount of Olives, looking down upon the temple. Do you think he knows Ezekiel 11? Do you think he knows what happened in 586 BC? Well, there's a lot more to this. We'll come back to it. Big header number two. The Messiah comes to the temple from the Mount of Olives. The Messiah comes to the temple from the Mount of Olives. Verses 2 through 6, and really it's that last chunk of verse 1, too, but verses 2 through 6. The Messiah comes to the temple from the Mount of Olives. So the first six verses, that last bit, you know, verse 1 and all the way through 6, are devoted to preparation for the entry into Jerusalem and are narrated so as to demonstrate Jesus' precise foreknowledge and sovereignty over his entry into Jerusalem. He's planning the whole thing. He's orchestrating the whole thing. Where he is, how he'll enter. You saw that, right? All of the details in his entry, and therefore in Mark's detailing of it, carry these messianic details. Let's read it again. Through 6. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, now listen to the way he does it. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Now that's a weird thing to know, and we have to decide whether we think that's prearranged or whether he knew something. And how did he know that? So you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it. It's already there. He knows it's there. So untie it. Not an imaginary thing that might be there, but it. It's there right now. And it. Go get it and bring it here. Now, if anyone says to you, now this is an if then. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back to you immediately. Now, the actual events follow exactly how he said it would go. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And now watch. Now, some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? Now, it appears that they had this is not a prearranged thing, it appears, right? That would be my assessment. Unless he told them to play that way. Well, that's the code. Maybe that's the code. If I were a liberal theologian, I would say, oh, that maybe that's the code. I don't know. And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Here's, I think, the way to go on this. Jesus was consciously fulfilling prophecy. The Old Testament indicated that the Messiah would enter the city riding on a donkey, and he knew it would be there. The colt is identified in the Old Testament as the mount of the Messiah, Zechariah 9:9. We looked at it last week when we looked at John's version. We'll read it in a moment. Again, further, the commandeering of a beast of burden was the choice of a king, the prerogative of a king in ancient times, and this too suggests Jesus' kingly role. And an unbroken beast of burden on which no one has ever sat, Jesus says, was regarded as sacred. You read about that in Numbers 19 and Deuteronomy 21. It's appropriate for a king. Humble is this, but appropriate for a king. So again, had Jesus made prearranged plans with the colt owner? Or did this event reflect his supernatural knowledge? I should just, you know, clarify the choice. Had he set this up ahead of time? Did he have a relationship with the guy? Was it a rental situation? Is there a colt Messiah rental? That's to go too far, but I mean, was it a prearranged situation, or is this totally a supernatural knowledge thing? A later parallel situation where he sets up the Last Supper situation and prearranges it might suggest that this too is a prearranged thing. But on the whole, I think the way this is presented more than suggests the second view, that this is Jesus demonstrating again his supernatural knowledge of what they were to expect when they went looking for the colt, and the way the folks respond to me suggests here is Jesus once again displaying supernatural knowledge in intentionally fulfilling prophecy as he goes along marching to fulfill his eternal messianic mission. You have to decide as you read the text. That's where I land. So this entry into Jerusalem is consistent with Jesus' supernatural knowledge and divine authority. And people just obey. Oh, okay. Okay. Jesus, therefore, does not enter Jerusalem as an unknowing victim. He is orchestrating this, communicating, even if people don't know what they're seeing. He knows what he's communicating. He is not an unknowing victim, but with the same foreknowledge, acting with the same foreknowledge and sovereignty with which we have seen him travel all along the way, with that same divine deliberateness. He is orchestrating all of this and is the only one present in all of this who knows the whole of what is going on, down to the most precise detail, even from before the foundation of the world. You need to know that. And this really leads to the way that Mark chooses to present the triumphal entry. Our third header, then, in verses 7 through 10, our third header, the humble, hidden Messiah in plain sight. The humble, hidden Messiah in plain sight. It seems to me that the way in which Mark reports the triumphal entry, because it's different than the others, is meant to convey this reality that Jesus is still hidden to a great degree. Not hidden per se. They know who he is. They know what he's saying. They know who they think that he is, the religious leaders, and they will kill him under false accusations and so forth. But what is hidden is his glory, right? And what kind of Messiah he truly is. This is hidden. And the reason for which he's come is hidden. The triumph he's come to secure is hidden. The victory over sin and Satan and death that he's come to win is hidden. For the glory of God and the sake of sinners, this is all hidden. No one seemed to know. Jesus was painting pictures, but no one knew what they were looking at. And the way Mark writes it, as compared to the others, seems to convey this hiddenness, this humble quietness of the Messiah. Even as others are waving branches and crying things out, he seems to convey it in the way that he writes it. Let's read it again, and it's not exactly apparent, but let me point it out after we read it. verses 7 through 10. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, their outer garments, and he sat on it. And many others spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy, there's the palm branch, leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting. So he, Mark, by the way, subtly does not tell us how many or that they were all following him all the way from Bethlehem. He tells us how big the crowds were, what the others were saying, how big and how far they'd come. They were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So, unlike Matthew and John, Mark does not overtly identify Jesus' entry into Jerusalem with the messianic quotation from Zechariah 9. He doesn't mention it at all. The one about the donkey. The one about why he would be on a donkey. The one about why he would come in this way, with which we readily associate the triumphal entry. He doesn't mention it. He is hiding it because the meaning is hidden. This is it, again, by the way. Mark doesn't quote it, but here it is. John quotes it, others do. Rejoice greatly, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here's the picture Jesus is painting. But again, Mark seems to prefer to keep it in the background, just as it actually was that day. Seems to be a technique for Mark. That's what I'm saying. In keeping with his servant and secrecy motif, in a way, Mark prefers subtle messianic imagery to open proclamation. Jesus wasn't openly proclaiming that day, so neither will Mark. Jesus knew very well what he was doing, as we've seen and said, but it is very, very likely that no one else had a clue. Even though they shouted and waved their branches, and even if they had a vague inkling that he was doing something from Zechariah 9 and something about the Messiah, which is possible, given the other gospel accounts, they clearly didn't know what was actually going on or what kind of Messiah he was, again, given what we're about to see in verse 11 and what we're going to see the rest of the week. If they had known, this wouldn't go this way. Now, back to the temple. Back to the temple. Here comes Jesus. First, let me remind you of something from the very beginning of Mark's gospel. The first verses before we come to Mark 11:11, the last verse of our text for today. Here are the very first words of Mark's gospel, the first three verses. Quote, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." Here's what I want you to hear. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." This is the rest of it. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then on it goes. Now that bit there, the quotations, even the first of it, the part I drew your attention to, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way," where it says Isaiah, is really from a few places. That bit is actually from Malachi. We worked on that way back when, 40-some sermons ago. It's from Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. "Now, do you remember a thing I tell you now and then, even I did last week? a principle, a Bible reading principle, that when a New Testament writer quotes a small bit from the Old Testament, he often or always means for us to go back and grab the larger context for the full meaning. Well, what do you suppose happens when we go back to Malachi 3:1 and read even just the whole verse, the rest of the sentence? Right, the bit we have there is, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." What do you suppose happens when we read the rest of the sentence? Well, let's do that. Here's what it says. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." Are you paying attention to that? I have to say, that kind of blew my mind. That's in the first verses of Mark's gospel about the Messiah. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Where has this Lord, whom John prepared the way for, been heading this whole time? And how will we know it's him? Of course, all the other things he's done and said. But where has he been heading? Where is the destination? We often would say the cross. And of course, that's a good answer. That's at the end of the week. What about the beginning of the week? When did we know, when did he know he reached his destination? Where has he been heading? The temple. Did you know that? Big header number 4. Verse 11, the return of God's glory. The return of God's glory. The object of Jesus' triumphal procession is not Jerusalem in general, but specifically the temple. Look at verse 11. It's not a throwaway verse. It seems like there's no explanation apparent for why he goes to the temple. This is the explanation. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, Jesus makes a commanding survey of the temple operation. We know what's going to happen. Do you know what happens the next day? Jesus makes a commanding survey of the temple operation in the long trek, quote, on the way from Galilee, which began in chapter 8, and the ride from the Mount of Olives have brought Jesus to his point of destination. He's where he has aimed. It appears to be the moment for him to receive the messianic kingdom, but strangely, nothing happens, we might say. Mark's account is noteworthy for what does not happen here. The whole scene comes to nothing. Where are the people? Where'd they go? The clamoring crowds vanish into thin air, it seems, in the text. In what appears to be a complete anti-climax, Mark reports that the hour was late, party's over, Jesus departed with the 12 for Bethany. Jesus enters the temple alone before that, having sized it up. He leaves for Bethany with the disciples. What was that about? And we always just read over that verse. This is the first of Mark's clues that the temple in Jerusalem is not the habitation of God's Son. Jesus is indeed the Messiah, but he is veiled and unrecognized. Even when he stands at the center of Israel's religion, he stands alone. So again, what is going on here? Ezekiel 11, Mark 1, Malachi 3, all of the prophecies. The glory of the Lord had left the temple, had left the heart of Israel, the temple itself. It had gone up to sit upon the Mount of Olives in Ezekiel's vision, awaiting the Messiah to usher it back into the heart of God's people. Jesus' triumphal entry began at Bethany. Mark has told us, a little village at the top of the Mount of Olives. That's what's going on here. And John's gospel tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, hidden though it was. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the glory of God, the radiance of God's glory, as Hebrews puts it, returned to the temple, to the heart of the worship of God's people. And there's more. The phrase that is translated dwelt among us literally reads tabernacled among us. Tabernacle is the pre-temple structure in the Old Testament. That is because Jesus fulfilled everything the tabernacle, temple, pointed to. He is the temple. He is the temple. When he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, he was talking about himself. He is the temple. He is where we meet God. He is how we get to God. When he spoke to the woman at the well, he said, the day is coming when people, God's people, will not worship on this mountain or on that mountain. God is searching for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth, not at a place. He is where we meet God. He is how we get to God. I wonder if you can see this. I wonder if you understand this. This is R.C. Sproul for emphasis. For emphasis. Quote, here is the supreme irony. In 586 B.C., Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple, leave the holy city, and ascend to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. At the triumphal entry, the one whom the scriptures define as the brightness of God's glory descended from Bethany in the Mount of Olives, entered the east gate of the holy city, and went to the temple. Do you see it? In 586 BC, the glory of God left the temple, but when Jesus came, the glory of God came back. Yet no one understood that the King of Glory was in their midst, about to meet the destiny to which he was called and for which he was born. End quote. This is the triumphal entry. It's so much more than palm branches. And he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And so Jesus, the radiance of the glory of the Lord, has arrived at his destination to start his work. It will begin at the temple. In fact, the very next day. But he will finish his work at the cross and in a tomb to rise on the third day. He has come to glorify his Father by redeeming sinners from their sins. Nothing will stand in his way. You understand that? Nothing will ever stand in his way. He is so worthy of our worship. He is so worthy of your worship. This King of glory, he has come and he is coming again. Is he your king? He is where we meet God. He is how we get to God. Have you come? Have you come? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this particular word this morning, the triumphal entry. Jesus, thank you for your obedience on that way to Jerusalem and to the temple and to the cross and to the tomb and out of the tomb and to the right hand of the Father. We are so thankful and forever. And Holy Spirit, thank you again for applying the gospel to God's people. We are forever thankful, and would you apply it to more and more people, even here today, that more people would see the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. For God's glory, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.